We're so glad you're here. We know there are a lot of other places and things happening at this very moment that could have your attention, so we're extra glad that you're here. Look around just for a second. These are all the people who feel called to go to the Holy Land. We're going to talk a lot about that tonight, but just know that we are glad you're here, Scott and I. We're going to open in prayer.
And this is actually probably about half.
Half, yeah.
Because there's 170 people booked for the trip right now, and there's still a wait list, so.
Growing wait list. Well,
probably growing wait list. Well, I don't know if it's growing right now.
It was.
The event, maybe, you know, we'll have to see about that.
It was. Yeah.
Anyway.
So we thought we'd open in prayer, and then Scott is going to kick us off and talk a bit about the maps and the land, just so we can address that first. Sound good? Okay, let's pray. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for calling us to this time tonight, setting it aside on our calendars and setting it aside in our hearts and our minds. Calm us. Bring us your peace that surpasses all understanding as we dive into some wonderfully sacred conversations about your land, your people, the stories of the family of Jesus, and of Jesus who calls us to do things like make disciples and travel to the Holy Land and to worship him and to read scripture. We will be faithful to that call. God, help us tonight to see clear and to be ever truer disciples of you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.
Cool. Okay, so let's just talk about the trip first, because I know we're all wondering, like, are we really going to go? Right? Of course we are. And I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. And the blessing is that really right now we are in a position where we don't have to make any decisions, because nobody's asking for money for anything. My suggestion is, if you haven't made airfare reservations, I would wait. If you haven't purchased excursions, you might wait. Though excursions are things that you can change them on once you're on board the ship. So they're a little more fluid. Hotels, you can get your money back, but airfare is kind of different. So I wouldn't book airfare right now until we have a better sense. So if things go forward, and what Celebrity would do is they would not cancel the ship, like their job is to keep the ships running, okay? What they would do is they would change up the itinerary so much that it is not something most of us would want to do. You still could, but it's not something most of us would want to do. But we don't have to, I checked the other day, we don't actually have to make any next payments, final payments on the cruise until December 20. So I will be working with, Lauren and I will be working with the travel agents, and we will have a powwow in-house with Arthur and me and Lauren and Kim and probably some of the lay people, and particularly in trustees who get involved in this to some degree. And we would make a decision probably no later than December 1st, I'm thinking, about whether we will cancel it as a St. Andrew trip, and then people could decide what they wanted to do. But right now, is just pray for Israel, pray for peace, and pray for this, that this is a conflict after which we are able to go next April. We've gone when there were rockets flying 4 months earlier, but it wasn't like this. It wasn't like this. So we'll just have to wait and see. So any questions about that I can't answer? Okay, yeah, we're all grown ups here. We know what the deal is. Okay, so Lauren asked me to talk a little bit about the geography where are we going? In
Israel.
it's late on a Monday. It's sunset time for me. So, because last Tuesday, a person in my Tuesday class asked a question, and I got busy with maps and my pointer and just made a few remarks. And Lauren saw it and she thought it would be helpful for the trip group. So that's where we're going to start, right?
Yep.
So I'm going to make my way back here to where I can work the little pointer. It's very powerful. Meyer's dad gave it to me.
Yes,
look at this. Not missing that, are you? So this is one of the maps that you have in that handout of yours. In fact, if you want to find this map in your handout, you can. This is Israel in Jesus' day. And you can see there's Galilee in the north, the Sea of Galilee. That's where you find Nazareth. And Capernaum, which was the headquarters for Jesus and Peter. And then the Samaria, the land of the Samaritans in the middle here, and Judea in the south. And there is Jerusalem, where the pointer's pointing, and there is the Dead Sea. So the way your maps are organized for you, the beautiful maps that Lauren got you, and they're just, I've used them many, many years. So it's like they're, the simplicity of them. You have the Old Testament maps followed by the New Testament maps. So I think you've probably found it by now. So Lauren, if you could go to the next slide. This slide overlays modern day Israel that we would be visiting next April on top of the map of, in Jesus' day. So this is the border of Israel, down like this, okay? This is God, this is the Gaza Strip, right there. It's 25 miles long, and it's anywhere from 3.5 to 7.5 miles wide. We never get anywhere near Gaza. Usually, we are in an arc. The closest we would get is an arc from Tel Aviv to Masada, which works about like this. That's about, we're not inside, wait for a minute yet, not inside that, not south of that arc. Just FYI. This is Galilee in the north, where we will spend a day. That's the Sea of Galilee. This is the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights was an area that was controlled by Syria until the 67 war, when Israel took it, and they have been in it ever since, and they are never going to get back. Patty and I have been up to the Golan Heights, and some of the people on previous trips have. Patty and I actually were invited last a year ago to have dinner at one of the guide's homes. Leor and his family live up on the Golan Heights. And when you're up there, it is heights. I mean, you can look down upon all the Sea of Galilee below. And so they just, this is like a buffer area between Israel and Syria. Okay, and a little bit of Lebanon. Okay, this is the West Bank. The West Bank is actually pretty large, okay? That red line, everything to the east of that line is the West Bank. You see that little, sort of almost a cutout there. That is Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is sort of bisected. It is really, belongs to the Jews and to the Palestinians. There are a ton of very complicated rules over there now about who can go where in the West Bank. For example, when we cross over from Israel to the West Bank to go to Bethlehem or other places that you will not be going on this trip because we don't have the time, you have to change guides even. And you pick up Palestinian guides and on and you go into the West Bank. But Jerusalem is really controlled by both. Israel provides the security for this area. And I guess I would just have you notice just how small all of this is. If you could take sort of an area I'm bounding here with my green pointer, and you could fit that in an area from Denton to Waxahachie and Fort Worth over to maybe Grand Prairie. It's very small, very small. Driving distances are very short. So that's why, even though only there for 3 days, we won't be able to get a lot done. The furthest south we would get is, on this trip, is Uman, which is about here. We aren't able to go down to down to Masada stuff because there's not enough time to do it off the ship. That's something you do when you come for the full 10-day land trips. So that's my little summary. Does that trigger questions in anybody's mind? The ship will dock in Haifa, which is right here, and the ship will dock in Ashdod, which is about right here, just south of Tel Aviv, and move between those. We spend, I think it's one night, I think we get one day in the north and 2 days in the south. So we dock, we'll be docked for 2 nights, and even when the ship moves, it doesn't really affect us. We get back, we still have the opportunity to get back to the ship pretty late one day. So, any questions? Warren's going to talk about that. Yeah, there, I can't spot them all. The map is too large a scale to really do it. We're going to hit all of the high points that can be gotten to in a reasonable amount of time. For example, we're not going to Bethlehem. Not because it's that far, but because it takes so long to get in and out of Bethlehem. And there's really nothing to see, so. Any of you who have been there can testify that Bethlehem is kind of I don't want to be crass, but kind of a low payoff visit. Okay? All right. I think that's it.
Okay. All right. There we go. So, thank you. I just felt like we needed to orient ourselves to the land, where we're going to be, what we're going to be talking about. As you know, these sessions were started, the idea of them, long before any recent news, right? So that's how they've been prepared. They are meant to be for the heart work of what we're going to do on going on this pilgrimage, because we all take many vacations, right? And this is a different one. We're going to see things that we've only read about or heard about. We're going to feel things that we may have never expected in certain places. But very importantly, the scripture is going to come alive. And that's something that, as you guys know, Scott has spent his life's work making sure is a priority for us. And that is a huge part of what makes these trips so wonderful. If you've been, I've seen many people who have been at least once before. And if you've never been, the shared goal between Scott and I is that these would be truly life-changing and transformative, not because of something we do. That's not how this works. It's because the Holy Spirit will be moving in this trip, in the places, and in the scriptures that we're going to unpack here in a second. But before we do, I thought, just in addition to the lay of the land, I would provide you a few context clues, let's say. So we're going to talk a little bit about the guides specifically that Scott and Patty have worked with for years, that my husband Creighton and I have gotten to know and love. We're going to talk a little bit about some, I know y'all don't want homework. I'm not saying it's homework, okay? But some takeaways, some handholds, things you can do between now and whenever you do go to Israel. Let's say it that way. And this is really where I wanted to start, because this has, like I said, been the foundation of why we're starting these sessions. So there are some ways that we can engage in our faith and our growing of understanding what we're going to see before we even get there. And if you haven't heard, the trip to Israel in 2018 is a pinnacle part of my call story. It's one of the primary reasons I'm in ministry, actually. So these are very near and dear and personal to me, because I sometimes look back and think, like, what if I had prepared differently? Wow, that would be even better. Fortunately, I ran into a guy named Scott Engel on that trip, and some amazing guides there, and some of the other, Robert Hasley was with us in 2018. And so, of course, you know, each trip is wonderful in its own right. But I just thought, before we keep going, that what if we had a few suggestions? So the first few look rather obvious, and we'll breeze through them pretty quickly, but I always recommend to others to buy a Bible just for the trip. And there are varying opinions on it. Do what you want, of course, But I think I look back and take the same Bible with me every time to Israel because I end up writing in it. That's just my personality and my habits because I like to see where I've been. Please take a Bible with you. Even if it's, I wish I had it out of my backpack, a 4-inch pocket Bible, something really small, doesn't have to be this big fat book I have sitting here. It can be just a really small thing, but consider it. Because this will be something that not only you can take home and keep on your bookshelf and look back and see the things you marked while you were there in the land, whereas if you use the same one every time, sometimes, you know, my notes get cluttered and I have no idea, was I standing in the Jordan River thinking, you know, circle this, or was I in Plano, Texas? Not that it matters, but it does, it is a tangible way that you can continue to carry the trip with you. So suggestion there. Journaling or documenting somehow. I know a lot of you guys are photographers, and that's great. So making sure that there are ways that you are capturing your experience, but also being mindful to be present. So the bus rides in between, we'll look at more maps and talk about more sites. I found that the bus rides are some great opportunities to just chill, because everything is bustling. That's the nature of the places that we go usually. Lots of tourists, every now and then we get kind of some space to ourselves, but you will have so many thoughts, so many prayers, so many things that come to you that maybe you haven't thought of in years. And to be able to just kind of pause and write them down, jot them down, even if it's in your iPhone on the Notes app, whatever works, just consider it. Because I think that you'll be glad that you have something to look back on and kind of remember, reflect, like what was I feeling in that moment? Was I shocked? Was I, you know, whatever. It's so worth it because we are only there for 3 days. So this class and this tonight and next Monday are really about how to maximize. We're a good maximizing culture, right? Like, how do we maximize those 3 days before, during, and after? That's really the heart of these. A few other things. Think about like a Spotify playlist or something that you can listen to, some music, some familiar, anything you can save on your phone for the flight there and back. There's so much time that we spend not in the land that we can use to prepare leading up to or on your way home from. And one last thing, this I have a funny story about. So we'll go to the Western Wall when we do go to Israel, and you have an opportunity to put prayers in there. Next week, I'll show you a picture of what that wall looks like and the prayers. Usually I'm like the token tall person to reach over to put the prayers in, so I got you. Don't worry about that if you can't fit. And last year was my husband's first time to go, and I had been there before, and so I just kind of assumed we were on the same page, like we're, you know, what do you want to write on your prayers? I'll write mine, we'll do some together. And it was the night before in the hotel. And so our prayers in the Western Wall are written on the Ramada Jerusalem stationery, y'all. and I'm a pastor, like you would think. I say that just to, you know, the first time I went, it was, I had heard that the Western Wall was something that, you know, we were going to be visiting, and here were some of the practices and spiritual habits about it. But this last year, it obviously snuck up on us. This is me encouraging you, don't let it sneak up on you. You know, prayer changes things. And whether your prayer's in the Western Wall or you're praying here every day in Plano, prayer is prayer. But how cool that we have an opportunity to be there. And that's obviously on the Western Wall of the temple in Jerusalem. I mean, we're talking about the temple, the same mountain where Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac in the Old Testament. Like, that's the same place. And then you look back and years, centuries have changed. The land has changed. Temples have been built. They've been destroyed. They've been built. And you're standing there, separated men and women. There's a lot of great jokes about how clean and fancy the men's side
is.
There are a lot of jokes. Yes, I can only imagine. It's like the Neiman Marcus on the left and regular on the right.
Yeah.
Don't let it pass you up. Don't let it sneak up on you like it snuck up on us. So, and if it does, hotel stationery, cruise ship stationery, whatever. Whatever you got to do. Be praying about that. And I wrote up your prayer intentions. We don't talk about that enough in the church, but there's a great old tradition about prayer intentions. And if you're like me, that feels kind of comforting because it kind of lets you off the hook a little. Like, it feels like, here's what I'm intending to pray for. We are feeble and fickle people. Try as we might, like Paul says in Romans 8, like, sometimes we do things we don't want to do. Sometimes we mean to do things and we don't get to them. Like, a prayer intention. Like, just consider that. Like, I am lifting up this trip and my intention for this trip is XYZ. Just something to think about. So those are a few spiritual formation kind of approaches. So following that, I have a few pictures of the guides just so we can get oriented. And if you've been before, I'm sure you'll see familiar faces. The first one is kneel. And kneel is who the Ingalls have used multiple years, multiple trips. Great guy. He's from Brooklyn. Born in Brooklyn, Scott?
Upstate.
Upstate New York. Okay. So he's very familiar.
He's lived in Israel a long time, but is back here now.
Neil is a back and forth guy. Let's just put it that way. Okay. America and Israel. Hard to track down. Really great guy. Next is Lior. Lior is another guy that they have used for many years. Creighton and I have enjoyed getting to know him. I've enjoyed the last two, and Lior really has a heart for the scripture. He is going to be a great help in being present in the moment at the sites and helping us understand, why should we care, what does it mean, and where is God in all of this? That's been my experience, and I think anyone who's met Lior has loved him. And the second one is Maddie. Maddie was new to St. Andrew's guide group this past year and just a great asset, very knowledgeable, wise, very familiar with the geography, the geopolitical scene. I think he's working on a doctorate maybe, just very advanced intellectually. And so he was a great gift to our group, and those three plan to be with us again. Any questions about the guides or the spiritual formation? Thoughts, questions? Okay, so now we're gonna dig into kind of part one of two, which is going to be, I wanted to provide us some handholds from scripture of the places we're going to see, because it can become so easy to let it be mundane or obvious, or we think, well, yeah, the garden tomb, obviously that's where Jesus was raised. But do we really know, like, where to hunt for that in scripture, and what the scriptures say about it, and what was Jesus interacting with others? Things like that. So that's what we're going to do for these first two, well, these only 2 weeks. This is part one, and I want us to start in the north of Israel. So on the map, if you have your maps in front of you, go ahead and check those out and find, if you can, an area called Capernaum. It'll be near the Sea of Galilee, and I brought for you the most fresh Google map I could find from 2023, because I think it's so interesting to see, you know, the maps you have there, which are outlined for different time frames, Jesus's day, modern day, and here's your 2023 October map on Google. So just a little compare and contrast for a second, because I want you to see how pivotal the Sea of Galilee is to these stories. So often in the Gospels, we hear maybe the thrown comment of Galilee, or by the shore, or by the sea, or by the lake. And all of those are talking about the Sea of Galilee that you can find on your map. Capernaum, just in the center right here, on the north edge of it, is Jesus's headquarters, essentially. So when Jesus is in his late 20s, early 30s, and he's starting to break open the ministry, full-fledged, calling disciples to him, healings, miracles, teachings, preachings, he starts here. He starts here in Capernaum. Remember, he's from Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, but now he's gone to the north by the Sea of Galilee to really start the ministry. And so we're going to hear a few stories from scripture in a minute, and hopefully this will help piece together where we're going to be, because I'm excited to tell you Capernaum, the Church of the Beatitudes, which is near the Sermon on the Mount, this whole section is very close together, and both of those are opportunities that we have to see places where essential moments of Jesus's ministry occurred. Things that we may not realize go together, do. And so we'll start with this picture. This is a picture of the synagogue as it stands. All of these pictures, all of them, I took in 2018 on my camera. And so this is really what it looks like. This, however, is on the plot where the synagogue was when Jesus was there. It is not the synagogue. What does Scott say? It's like a capital campaign, right? In the 4th century, they had a capital campaign, y'all, and that's what they got. And it's still there. Before that, underneath, there is a different material, which is what they know Jesus' synagogue, Jesus' day, the synagogue was made out of. And they've excavated it. And then you can tell, in the 4th century, they built on top of it. There's a great cornerstone, literally a cornerstone on it, that says the Jesus Synagogue. And pilgrims all around the world travel to Capernaum, but especially to these places to see where Jesus taught. We're told that one of the key stories that happens in this area, and actually someone who's connected to the synagogue, comes to us from Luke 7. Luke 7. There is a Roman centurion that makes his way into the story in the New Testament. And this Roman centurion jumps into the story in Luke 7 desperately because he's looking for a healing from Jesus. So this is the part where if you have a Bible, if you have a phone with a Bible app and want to follow along, you are welcome to. Or you can just hear these words. This is the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. A centurion there had a servant whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and to heal a servant. When they came to Jesus, they appealed to him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy of having you do this for him, for he loves our people. It is he who built our synagogue for us." And Jesus went with them, and he was not far from the house. The centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For I am also a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, and just imagine, in Capernaum, turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such a faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant, being described, in good health. If you're familiar with our Catholic brothers and sisters, in their Mass there is a part that says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. That sounds pretty familiar, right? Luke 7:5, just about. In this whole portion, in a real place with latitude and longitude, real people, that's a key part, people, not characters. That's who we're talking about here. A Roman centurion. We're not given his social security number, but real person, right? Not just a character that drifts off and there's no ending. Someone who lived and had a choice in who to believe in and who to ask help for. And he goes to Jesus. And they say, in fact, he's a centurion who advocates, in not so many words, for the Jewish people, right? He helped build the synagogue. What does that tell us? Here in Capernaum, there are many stories that could be highlighted. That's one. And I think it's important because we're going to see throughout not only the trip, but through the stories in Scripture, the varying levels of authority. And if you were in worship recently, we talked about the kingdom of God is near. And that's a big authority thing, right? Like in a world in first century Israel, the authority being completely turned upside down by Jesus, this man whom people, it said, they flocked to, right? Because he turns around and there's already a crowd. this man Jesus who will touch the lepers, will heal the blind, will go to the 12-year-old girl, who will go to the centurion, the Roman centurion's servant. That Jesus. So that's Capernaum. We're in Tiberias, and a better view of what's across the street is this. So if you're standing there, as some of you have, you see the synagogue right here, and a stone's throw is right there, Peter's home. And it's an octagonal roof, very strange, very strange structure built on top of it. But underneath it is the excavation of Peter's home. Now, remember Simon Peter, same person. Simon Peter, he lived right there. And do you guys remember what his job was? What did he do for a trade?
Fisherman.
Yeah. Do you think he had a short commute or a long commute? Real guy. Real jobs. Real place. Peter was a fisherman. We're told that in one of the stories we're about to unpack in a second, that Jesus goes to Peter's house to heal Peter's mother-in-law. Do you guys remember that? And so if you're looking for a place and a name, that's right there. And when Jesus goes there, in the midst of many healings, if you remember in the Gospels, it's like he's being pulled in so many directions because word is starting to open up that, hey, this Jesus guy, things that have never happened before are starting to happen. This area in Capernaum is a key part of Jesus's ministry because key people in Jesus' ministry lived here. Even to the point where they want him to stay here. And what does he tell his disciples? He says, okay, for your sake and mine, it's about time I need to hit the road again. Like, I can't just stay in Capernaum with y'all. I love you, but I got to keep going. And that becomes one of the first sandpaper moments, if you will, in Jesus's ministry, because all of a sudden, people start to realize that this ministry isn't just for Capernaum. It's not going to be just for Galilee. It's going to go further and further and further and further. And others, oh my gosh, maybe even Gentiles? What? Yes. And that's, I mean, there's a serious tension that you're going to see and feel in the scriptures. And when you get there, you just think, wow. So that's the shore that Jesus is walking along and he sees these two brothers fishing. That's the shore where he looks over and, like, what's our church called?
Andrew.
He says, hey, y'all look busy. I bet you're going to do just fine. But if you follow me, there's going to be a whole new paradigm. No longer will it be fish that get in your baskets. No longer will the way you value things in this world be. Because all of a sudden, you're going to fish for people. And what does it take to fish for people? It takes imitating Jesus. Dang, that's a tall order. And so as Jesus starts to collect his disciples, to invite them, some go, and some don't. Some follow and some don't. It's like a rhythm. And you'll see. And the ones who follow, they go with Jesus step by step by step by step. Not perfect. Not perfect, but faithfully most of the time. And so here on this coast, Simon and Andrew, real men with real jobs, giving up real incomes, real resources, leaving real families to do what? To follow this guy from Nazareth. Would we do that? I mean, they're real people, right? We're real people. How compelling, how inviting, how gracious and how loving do you think Jesus was when they just saw him walk by and it's like as soon as they're fishing, they've gotten their boat full, the catch is in, and he walks, and it's like this. It says they followed immediately. If you read the Gospel of Mark, immediately is used more than any of the other Gospels. And I love it because of the urgency. I wish, I hope, I pray I would be like that, but man, those are some urgent followers. Who is this guy? Right? Jesus of Nazareth has now made his way into Capernaum. So check out Luke 4 with me. And we'll see some of it. Luke 4, verse 31. He went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astounded at his teaching because he spoke with authority. In the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." When the demon had thrown him down before them, they came out of him, without having done him any harm. They were all amazed, but kept saying to one another, "What kind of utterance is this? For with authority and power he commands even the unclean spirits, and out they come." And a report about him began to reach every place in the region. After leaving the synagogue, he entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him about her. And he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. Immediately she got up and began to serve them. As the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various kinds of diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on each and every one of them and cured them. There. Everyone starts coming, right? The word starts spreading. Whispers start growing to the borders of Capernaum, to the borders of Tapca, to the borders all around Tiberias now. The region is on the buzz. Who is this? That sounds familiar to a story we're going to get to in a minute. Who is this that even the winds and the waves, they obey him? The winds and the waves of where? Sea of Galilee. Tiberias, a beautiful region, a peaceful, a quiet, in some areas, region. One of the most famous sermons of Jesus, one of the most preached sermons of Jesus, and one of the most complete of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember that map, and if you see yours, you'll notice they're not too far apart. This area, this corner of the Sea of Galilee, the extending regions of Capernaum. This is a photo I took in 2018, and you can see the variety of the landscape here. When I got home and my friends all asked me what Israel looked like, it was kind of hard to describe because half of it looked like a desert moonscape, and the other half, pockets, looked like this. And you could start to see how the stories came together. Because look at this lush area. Look at the plants. Look at the palm trees. Overlooking the water, Jesus brings to his disciples something of the likening of what was brought in the Old Testament up on mountains. Instruction, messages from God of how God calls us to live in the ways in which we should go. And so up on the mountain, he can speak and he can reach a lot more people that way, right? That's how that works. And people will follow him anywhere, right? Guy can't catch a break. He can't even take a nap, right? And so people are following him and they arrive here in the Mount of Beatitudes. It looks like this from an aerial view. Of course, this is modern day. Look at it, right on the Sea of Galilee. I'll leave reading Matthew 5 through 7 to you between now and next Monday or at some point at your leisure, but check it out. The Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus goes through the Beatitudes, the eight Beatitudes, which is why this church is an octagon, one for every Beatitude. Blessed are. That's how those go, right? Blessed are the pure in face, for they shall see. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see the face of God. That's what Jesus says. What did it feel like to be a first hearer of that? The face of God? What? Even the Old Testament patriarchs didn't even get to see the face, right? God would pass by and they could look from behind. God was in a burning bush. So the pure in heart, what would it feel like to be in first century Israel listening to this guy say, I'm here bringing you good news. The bursting of the kingdom of God is near. You know why it's near? Because the king has arrived. That's why. They're about to see that from the root of Jesse, from the line of David, the person they have been waiting for, if they're Jewish, for year after year after year, praying before every meal, before waking up, before going to bed, that guy is here. And for those first hearers in his sermons, man, can you imagine telling your kids and then your grandkids, I was there when Jesus had the Sermon on the Mount. Can you imagine those ancestors going to school saying, my great-great-great-great-grandma was at the Sermon on the Mount sermon. Real people in real places. Man, how amazing that would be. And when we're there, it's stunning in multiple ways. There's a lot of lush greenery. There's time for prayer. There's a time that we'll gather together and we'll have reflections on Matthew 5 through 7, on Jesus as the light of the world. What if salt loses its taste? All these pieces that Jesus has spent talking and teaching and preaching, all so that the fruition of God's way will come to be. And then we'll move on. Through our travels, one of the best things that we'll do is this. You guys can pass this around. I brought you, every good presentation has like show and tell, right? I brought you some Jordan River water to look at and then pass around and then put sturdily back on my desk, because I would love to have that back. Some Jordan River water. Now, I'm passing around the cheesy one they sell in the gift shop, but get your own, in the sense of bring a water bottle and truly get down. There's something to be said. It's a very humbling experience. We have had people fall in, not a big deal, but and it's a great way to make a new friend, you know, if you can't quite reach the river or something like that. The Jordan River. So, there's a lot that happens there in the scriptures. The key, obviously, the baptism of Jesus, the baptism that is one of the two sacraments. Did you know we only have two sacraments here in the Wesleyan tradition? Baptism and communion. So 50% of the sacraments are tied to this place, to the spiritual ritual that was inaugurated here. Baptism simply means incorporation. The incorporation of oneself into the body of Christ, formally. That's all baptism means, simply put, because it's an inauguration of a reality of God's grace that already exists, that God's grace that has already gone before us, that invites us into the church. And so it's a response to God's grace, a response to God's invitation. To choose to be baptized. So before we go into the scripture, I want to talk just a bit about what you're seeing and what you will see. So this is in an area of Yardanit. Really fun to say. Let's say it together. Yardanit. Wasn't that fun? No. Yardanit. At Yardanit, there are groups just like us going there to remember their own baptisms. And if you've never been baptized, there's an opportunity to be baptized for the first time in the Jordan River. We've had it maybe every trip. I don't know. Most trips last year we did, and it was amazing. It was very meaningful for all of us who got to witness that. And for the rest of us who have been baptized, we remembered our baptism. So it's really important because in theology, in the church, you're only baptized once. You're only baptized once because it only takes once. God will use your baptism and call you into a life of grace and of love and of inclusion into the church, into the life of the church. And so that's the reason we simply, I say remember, but we will go through the sprinkling, depends on your level of water comfort. Last year, what did we say? I said, you tell me how much water you want me to put on your head. That was a sliding spectrum. So you start thinking about what you want now. So there are no last minute calls. Dunking? Have you done that before in the Jordan River?
Only with the full baptism.
Only with the full baptism.
Yes.
There you go. That was the answer to the question, would we dunk?
Yes.
So it's a really meaningful opportunity. And what you're seeing here is the area that Scott and I stood to do the baptisms, and it's in the background, a glimpse into the nature and the environment, and as best as could be captured in 2023, of a really holy place, a really sacred thing, of something that changed the trajectory of the Christian faith. I mean, it's 2023, and we have two sacraments, and this is one of them. It's pretty important, right? That the faith, as soon as the early Christians decided that baptism was a key thing. You know why there are only two? It's because those are the sacraments that Christ instituted. Isn't that interesting? Maundy Thursday, the Lord's Supper. Christ institutes Holy Communion. The baptism, Luke 3. Christ institutes the baptism. And in Luke 3, for a second, we're going to flip to it, and you're going to see the first glimpse of the Trinity in the New Testament scripture Gospels. Think about that. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have no other description of the triune God earlier than the baptism. That very famous phrase, right? The Spirit descends on the Son, and the voice of the Father says, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jordan River, in the baptism. So, check out Luke 3 with me for a second. Verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus was also been baptized and was praying, the heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, saying, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." Look at the next sentence. Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. That's just a glimpse. Only 30 years. Jesus' adult ministry, about 3 to 4 years. That's it. How much can you accomplish? How much can Jesus accomplish in a short time? You open the Gospels and you find out very quickly. That's chapter 3 in Luke. Luke has 24 chapters. You see the emphasis in the New Testament comes from things following the most foundational experiences, the most foundational aspects of Jesus' ministry. Here his ministry is bursting wide open because in baptism, he's not the first to baptize. You guys remember that? Because someone has come before him. John the Baptist. Yeah. There's so much of the gospel that parallels John and Jesus, Mary and Elizabeth. And so John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, is technically the one who has gone before him to spread and break open the inauguration and the beginning of the light of the world will come. I say like John the Baptist is like the acolyte. He is pointing. He goes before and he begins to baptize. But he says, even I'm not baptizing like he will. Technically, right? Because he says, "I baptize with water, but the one coming after me, his baptisms." That's not what it says, but you get the picture. His baptisms are with the Spirit and fire. That's what it technically says. Yes, because John the Baptist is not baptizing with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is truly only baptizing with water. but he is bringing about this huge mission ever since the day he was born. Actually, from before he was born. Do you remember that? Zechariah, his dad, and Elizabeth, they're well on in years, and an angel comes to them and tells them, you're going to have a kid. And like most stories in the Bible, right, they laugh and they are like, no way. And then they do. They have a child, and they say that's the test of Zechariah's faithfulness. Right? Like, you got to name him something. And God's angel tells them he is to be named John. That's the first chapter of Luke. He's to be named John, so let's see if Zechariah gets it right. He names him John, despite other people's recommendations. John the Baptist grows up, and he goes out into the wilderness. And he starts exclaiming something way, way crazy. Prepare the way of the Lord. Like, capital L. Like, prepare the way of the Messiah. John is fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He is pointing at every given minute. I can't imagine saying my cousin, but right? His cousin, Jesus. I wonder if that hurt his street cred or helped it, but hey, the Messiah is here. He's coming. And yeah, I can baptize you with water all day long, that's fine. But his baptism, his is transformative. Because that Holy Spirit piece, the first time the Holy Spirit is introduced in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that Holy Spirit piece is what will change everything. If you've been around St. Andrew long enough, and especially in Scott Engel's ministries, you know, right, the Spirit dwells in believers. That's a really important thing that we always are reminding each other. We all need that reminder. The Spirit dwells in believers. And so that's Jesus' gift to us, right? After Jesus goes to ascend to the Father, and he tells his disciples, they say, can we come? Can we join you? We want to be with you. We miss you. We love you. XOXO. And he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. So I will send you one, a paraclete, technically, a helper, an advocate. My Spirit, I will give it to you, and it will be with you, and it will be in you. And it's that Holy Spirit in which the baptism of the Christian faith hangs its hat. It's that baptism that we remember here. And just to help us out, I thought it would be good for us to remind ourselves a key part of it. We say things in the services. So if you're a regular attendee at St. Andrew, man, I'm sure you have seen plenty of baptisms. We are a thriving and growing church, which means we have baptisms almost every Sunday in worship. So check it out if you haven't seen it, and be a part of that, because there is a part, as you all likely know, right, where you are called on the congregation to respond, we will. And like, it feels so resounding. Like, you just hear the whole sanctuary say together that you will. You promise to be there and support and help grow and nurture this child. And these questions are the technical vows. The heart behind them is a heart of commitment. That's what God is after in baptism. Because God's grace is prevenient and it's overflowing and God's love is ever present, God wants to know, are you going to lean in or not? That's the baptism vows. So you see them. Do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness? Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil? Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior and put your whole trust in his grace and promise to serve him as your Lord? I mean, these sound very similar to the tasks that the disciples were called to, right? If they're going to be fishers of men, they've got to imitate Christ, or at least try their darndest. And for them to do that, that includes these things. It really does. And lastly, according to the grace given to you, will you remain faithful members of Christ's holy church? You can tell that one was added later, right? When the church has been instituted, the church needs to go on. The church must go on. The church will always go on because it's not our church. It's not my church. It's not Scott's church. It's Christ's church. And there will never be a day when Christ does not have his church called. Called to be present, called to make disciples, called to pilgrim, like you guys. There's a lot more to a calling than meets the eye. And that takes us here, the Sea of Galilee. Now, this picture was also from my camera in 2018 and might be one of the favorite, my favorite pictures I have ever taken, because see that little teeny tiny boat? That's how one of our guides talks, Lior. Teeny tiny, right there. That boat, I have no idea who was on that boat that day. No clue. And if you're looking at it and you think, Sea of Galilee, we've heard of that, right? We've heard, there are a few miraculous stories that kind of go with that Sea of Galilee. One of them we're about to check out here in a minute, about some guys on a boat and their sleeping leader. And so you can imagine when I saw that boat in this image, and when you get there, you'll see boats out there. They're always out, they're often out there, I'll say that. That is a key draw to go to the Sea of Galilee, is not only to have an opportunity to go on a boat, which we will, but to glimpse the life that goes on there. Yes, there's some tourist life that contributes to this Galilee region, but there are real fishers there. There are a few speedboats there too, though, this year. My husband said, huh, I never pictured the Sea of Galilee having a party boat on it. Like, well, that's at night. You never know. You never know. So turn with me to Luke 8. We're in verse 22. One day, he, being Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let's go across the other side of that lake." So they put out, and while they were sailing, Jesus fell asleep. A windstorm swept down on the lake, and the boat was filling with water, and they were in danger. They went to him and they started to wake him up, shouting, "Master, Master, we're perishing." And he woke up and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. They ceased and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were afraid and amazed, and they said to one another, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water and it obeys?" You've probably heard that story before. It's a great one for kids, right? Everyone likes a sleeping leader, and then he wakes up and there's a storm. But let's think about that for just a sec. Latitude, longitude, real people on a boat. Jesus, the guy everyone has been following, the guy who makes wrong things right, the guy who has answers that no one else seems to have, the guy who flips the world upside down, is asleep? Like, we needed you. He's asleep. For him? Okay. He wakes up. It says they shake him, right? "Master, Master." Like, fill in the blank there. "We've given everything we have to follow you. Come on, wake up. Master, Master, our jobs are as fishermen. We know how these storms can get. Master, Master, we were supposed to be going that direction and the boat is drifting and the lightning and the thunder and the crashing and the..." I mean, like, we know that feeling, right? When life kind of gets us like that and it kind of stirs and you're like, "Jesus, well, I'm still here." Yeah, and the disciples on that boat, as Luke documents in chapter 8. And what does Jesus do? Does he stands up and he rebukes the winds and the waves. He calms the uncalmable. He stops even the most naturally ordered things. He brings peace to situations that have no chance without him. That's our Jesus. That's the Jesus who walked in, who called these men, and they followed him. And then he started associating with tax collectors. He started eating dinner with Zacchaeus. And he started to pause and help the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And he went to the pools of Bethesda, which we'll see later in Jerusalem, where all the people who were invalids hung out. And he called them, "Get up, take your mat, go home. Your faith, I see that." That's our Jesus. On the Sea of Galilee, representative of so much, this will be, I believe, one of the most special experiences of your life. I really do. I think it's hard to be there and remember the everyday goings on because this just calms. It just stops. In seminary, they have you come up with a few phrases for prayer, short phrases, that when things just feel too big, when too much is going on, when the storm is brewing and there's no calm in the uncalmable, just think of a short phrase. And for mine, my first year of seminary, I had just gotten back from Israel. Main reason why I went to seminary. And mine became Glimmering Galilee. Glimmering Galilee, like it just goes with an exhale. It's the perfect recipe. And when you're there, and when you look around at the vastness, look, you can't see anything else right here. Nothing else right here. Just in that snapshot. But Jesus and his disciples, right there. Living everyday life. The life, those days that weren't documented. Like I said, we only get 24 chapters out of Luke. They lived a lot more life than what's written. Can you imagine? Day in, day out, trying to make sense of what you're seeing and who you're following and the calling this person is putting on your life. And for us, we're not that much different. Every single person in here has a calling. Everyone does. I promise you. God, there is something that God has made you uniquely for. And whether or not you know what that is, when we're here on Glimmering Galilee, sometimes it becomes rather clear. It really does. Sometimes it takes just stepping outside of Chronos, our time, into Kairos, God's time, for things to just calm. For things to start to see that we were never in charge of the winds and waves after all. Isn't that crazy? Plot twist. I thought I was. I'm not. We think we are sometimes, and just when we start to fall into that, Jesus is never left. And this whole trip, that's my prayer for all of us, for you, for me, for my husband, for Scott, for Patty, for everyone. There is a serious reminder of the presence of the Holy Spirit that's unlike anything else. God hasn't been any further or any nearer, but it's us. We're brought to moments and sacred places in which we are able to see the ways that God's activity in our lives and in our world is transformative. It's nothing less. And it never will be anything less than transformative. That's the Sea of Galilee. Any thoughts or questions before we go on? We're going to cheat just a little and jump to one Jerusalem site because I can't help it. And we have the time, so we're going to. And you won't regret it, I promise. The Garden of Gethsemane. So I've included two images here. And though we're out of order in the gospel story, I'll try to fill in the pieces for you. The Garden of Gethsemane, here you see an image looking at on the Garden of Gethsemane. I want to include this because underneath here, I wonder if you can start to see vehicles, a street running right in between the temple and the Garden of Gethsemane. And up here, we have the olive trees start to fade away and then some development. Right here, this chunk is the Garden of Gethsemane, which looks like that image, and clearer, this one. That's the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we will gather together for a time of prayer. It will be dusk, hopefully, sunset. That's what we've done in the past, at least. And when we do, you get a great glimpse of what it might have been like on that original Maundy Thursday, that original Good Friday, that original Holy Week. You know, I tell my class, like, we forget there was only one first Holy Week, right? Because it's someone's real life. It's the time and the place in which Jesus lived for that one week leading up between Palm Sunday when he rides in on a donkey, cloaks are being thrown down and they yell out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And from Sunday to Monday to Tuesday to Wednesday and then Thursday, the upper room, the Last Supper, the feet washing, Jesus gathering together his disciples to prepare them for something they'll never imagine. The next day, a crucifixion. And between the two lie our moments in the Garden of Gethsemane. The place where Jesus is from his gut and raw and honest, and he tells God what? Do you remember? My God, why have you forsaken me? In 2023 language, where are you? I don't want to do this, but if it's your will, then I will. Jesus modeling the most unimaginable conversation and dialogue with God, with the Father, the Son and the Father. That's the heart of the Gospel of John. The Son knows the Father knows the Son. Colossians, the Son is the image of the invisible Father, right? And so here we have this intimate conversation happening here. Pick an olive tree, any olive tree, right? Under an olive tree. And it says he starts to sweat. And the sweat is like so palpable. It's so tense. It's like, then he's sweating drops of blood. Because can you imagine? Saviors weren't supposed to die. That's inherent to the definition. Savior would never connote crucifixion. But Jesus, being obedient, knowing that by trampling death by death, he will purchase for us eternity with God, says, but it's not my will. It's yours, God. And so us too will get to stand there and we'll get to look around. And yeah, the trees aren't going to be the same exact olive trees. Yeah, there's horns honking and there's cars going by and there's a McDonald's billboard on the left or whatever. But, this is why we're having these Monday nights. Because when you get there, I want you to remember this night. Or I said, even though those things might be around, they weren't then. And in that moment, that real moment, the world begins to change. Because a kingdom that will outlast every other kingdom is being inaugurated, bursting open, lived into, and faithfully supplied by King Jesus. And so in the Garden of Gethsemane, I can't even describe how looking forward to being there with you I am. I can't even describe the transformation that will happen in our group, in your hearts, in your minds, in the way in which you relate to Jesus, in the way in which we all come to know God better. I can't even describe it. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the first time I ever went, I got back on the bus and I knew that someday I couldn't keep doing what I was doing in corporate world. It wasn't satisfying. Someday, somehow, because this story needs to be told. That's the Apostle Paul. The gospel can't be preached if there's no one to preach it. And so for me personally, when I leave the Garden of Gethsemane, every time since that first time, I'll always remember the transformation that occurred. And you will all have your own moment of that. You will. And if it's not here, it's somewhere else, because that's the way God works. God does not leave us hanging. Amen?
Amen.
And so when you get here, another moment, drown out, put your best noise-canceling mindset on to the horns, and be with God. And get ready for it. Don't be surprised, like Creighton and I at the Hotel Ramada, realizing what was coming the next day. Don't be surprised on the trip. Be prepared. Get ready now. And if we never go, it will be okay. Because transformation can happen anywhere. God will do what God will do. And the amazing part of this story from Mark 14 is that when Jesus looks around and he says, he thinks, there they come. What's he say? My betrayer is at hand. And he knows it's not going to end the way he wants. It's not going to end the way they think it will. But he also knows that, right? Luke 20, Luke 21, there will be a day when the garden that's blooming and luscious, in which his body has been buried, the stone will be rolled away. He knows what no one else knows. Isn't that kind of like God? That's kind of who God is. He knows what no one else knows. And so get ready. Get ready for the Garden of Gethsemane. You will see and feel things that are truly awesome, full of awe. And with that, we're done a little bit early. But any thoughts, questions? What do you think? Are you ready?
Yeah. Have you heard from Maddie and Nicole recently? Are they
Our team has heard from all of them, and they're all safe.
Good.
Yeah. Other thoughts or questions before I pray us out? All right. We're so glad you are here. Like we said, I know there are a lot of places you could be, but I'm grateful for your presence, and I know Scott is too, and there's no greater joy than leading these trips and being with you and watching God at work in you. Would you pray with me? Holy God, thank you. Thank you for these holy and sacred sites. Thank you for the ability to gather together this Monday evening and to proclaim what we all know to be true, that you are not only the promise keeper, you are the calmer of the uncalmable. You are the one who makes wrong things right. You are the one who has never left our side. God, we thank you that these things are true. We lift up our joys and our concerns. There's so much on our heart. We know there is. Take them all. We give ourselves as an offering to you in the week ahead, and we come back together next Monday to learn more of your resurrection, the places in which that took place, and most importantly, the calling and discernment that we will do as you continue to work in and through us. For transformation can happen anywhere. All this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thank you.